The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please remain standing for a reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the beautiful word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you. Indeed, Annie is right. This is the beautiful word of the Lord. It's all the more beautiful if you've been with us studying Isaiah. There have been some really dark days described in the passage, and you see this glorious picture of reversal this morning, God's reign coming to earth. So we're going to study God's word, and I'm going to pray that God will use it in our lives, and let's pray together. We thank you for the hope of this passage. We thank you that there's so much hope here that you have not left us in our sin, nor have you left this world in its sin and misery, but through Christ and his reign, you are making all things new. And one day in full, we will taste that. Lord, we pray as we're in the midst of a broken world that you'd speak hope to our hearts this morning, that you would give us an alignment with your reign, that we would repent and confess how we merely live for our agenda. Align us with your reign, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of popularity in a news story that begins like this in this day and time, it seems. It's a local kid who went away, returns home, and you could be anywhere in America, but there's often like, those are the stories that warm our hearts. The local boy goes away and hits it big and comes back to the town square, and he's making an announcement for something he's going to do for his old hometown. And that's often stories that warm our hearts. This passage involved a local boy returning home. This passage is the passage that Jesus used to launch his ministry. The local boy returned to Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And he had something to say, and everybody was really interested. Luke chapter 4 tells us that news had spread about Jesus all throughout the region. He was the talk of the town. It tells us when he taught in the synagogues throughout the region, people praised him. And now he's home. In Luke 4, he walks into the synagogue. He's home. Everybody in the synagogue would have known Jesus. They would have known him as he grew up in that little town of Nazareth. And he takes this text, Isaiah 61, to launch his ministry. As he read it in Luke chapter 4, he read verse 2 of our text to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped. He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. You could have heard the hush of the synagogue, because this was one of their dearest passages, and he left something out that Isaiah puts in to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The locals surely would have said, now, how in the world did this hometown fella quote one of our favorite texts and leave out our favorite part, which is the destruction of the Gentiles and all our enemies? How did he make this text a text for mercy? And then he said this, as if tension wasn't high enough. And the text tells us the eyes of the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus, in that moment, makes perfectly clear that he is attesting that he is the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah 61, and thus they soon after that try to run him off a cliff. Not only had he left out one of their favorite parts of their favorite text, he was saying that he was the long-awaited Messiah and that there was this time of mercy. The year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor, that Jesus is saying, I have come to bring that year of Jubilee. You remember the 50th year that Leviticus talked about, where slaves were set free and property that was lost to those in poverty was given back. I've come to do that. This is the time of the Lord's favor. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That is what Jesus brings in his first coming. And the party left out, the day of vengeance, it still remains upon his return. This is the day of salvation. As we look at this text and see that the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, is Jesus of Nazareth, what is the mission of Jesus? How do we align with that mission? And what will mark us as we embark on that mission? First, what is the mission of Jesus? It's beautifully described in verses 1 through 3. It is a mission that brings good news of grace and gladness to the poor and to the weary and to the trapped. So I bring good news. If you're poor this morning and brokenhearted and downtrodden, if you're weary, if you're trapped in your sin or in the brokenness of the world, this Jesus comes and brings good news. It says it in the text. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus speaking here, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The poor here is understood to mean those who are spiritually hungry, those who are spiritually bankrupt, as Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount. His words would be, blessed are the poor. Are you spiritually bankrupt in and of yourselves? That's who receives good news like this, not people talking about their own personal righteousness account. It's for the poor. We know it extends to the people who have nothing in this world, because there's much justice advocacy in this text as well. He says, I love justice. And he speaks of the captives and the prisoners. And he speaks in this text that he has come to bind up the brokenhearted. In this text, you see all these reversals, that the brokenhearted are healed, that the poor have good, that the year of the Lord's favor indeed comes because those who are mourning are comforted. Those who have ashes are given a beautiful headdress. In other words, those who are grieving find beauty. Those who were mourning find gladness. Those with a despairing, faint spirit find praise. Those who were uprooted by the Babylonians are told, you will be planted as oaks. The planting of the Lord, unable to be uprooted. This is a text that shows Jesus' mission is a mission of reversal. It is a mission of grace. And grace reverses all that is deserved and devastated for his children. There are so many wonderful insteads. Look at verse 3. To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Man. The gospel of grace and its reversals could be summed up in that word, instead. I get something I don't deserve instead of what I do. And how do I receive that? Well, Jesus says, through preaching. He said he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. So this good news goes out into all the world through proclamation. It has to be announced, which is why Jesus in his first sermon says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. One of the great short sermons in the history of the world. It's arrived, he announces it, and it comes with a call to turn from our own resources and turn to the servant of the Lord who brings reversal. Where does this message need to be announced in your life, in your spheres, in your relationships? Who needs to hear from you the great instead of the grace of God? Who needs to know that God, through Jesus Christ, can reverse our mourning, our grieving, our emptiness, our brokenheartedness? We now carry on the work of Jesus by announcing wherever God puts us, the good news of grace and gladness. And it's not a token announcement of the gospel with a funny summary or a four-point outline. It's an announcement wherever you see the tears, wherever you see the wounds of sin and misery, wherever you taste the grief, it is an announcement that the servant of the Lord has come in the person of Jesus. And this is being fulfilled now and ultimately in full one day. That's the good news of grace. That's the mission of Jesus. But secondly, how do we align with Jesus' mission? We align with Jesus' mission by eagerly engaging in the work of restoration and repair of all that is broken and devastated. Let me say that again. Eager engagement Not I have to. I get to be a part of this kingdom mission. Eager engagement in the work of restoration and repair wherever you see brokenness and devastation. That's the picture of verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Don't miss verse 4. He turns from the servant of the Lord and says a really important thing. They. Who is they? It's us. It's the church. It's the church who is to align with Jesus' mission and carry this mission of restoration and repair throughout the world, wherever there is devastation. Do you remember in Isaiah 58, verse 12, where he said, "Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations." And he told them in Isaiah chapter 58 that they would be restorers of the streets, repairers of the dwellings. They would be the rebuilders. The stuck, the brokenhearted, the empty would be the restorers because Jesus has come into them. And don't forget, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and is in you to do this work of repair. Here's why, as we go in our mission, there are two things to understand about this: identification and restoration. The Church of Jesus Christ is able to enter the world and identify what is broken and devastated. We are able to say, that's the ruin, verse 4, and it's been around a long, long time. It's ancient. We are the ones in verse 4 who say, those are former devastations, devastations that we have inherited, devastations that won't go away, because we know they're devastations, because we know the way things ought to be, according to the Word of God, not my truth, your truth, whatever truth. We actually can call something devastated because we believe it's defined here. And so we are the identifiers in this world of that is broken, that is broken, that is broken, with tears. And Bob Dylan, in his song, Everything is Broken, as I read it this week, it's just, I'm going to read it to you. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws, broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath. Do you feel like you're choking? Everything is broken. Do you feel that? Everything. Everywhere. Around us and inside of us is broken. Without Jesus Christ, our relationship with God is broken. We are enemies. And even in the power of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus as our Savior, our relationship with God is often broken because of remaining sin. Our relationship with ourself is broken. We're discontent. We're depressed. We're full of maybe abusive activity. We're overworked. We're greedy. We love what God hates. We hate what God loves. Our hearts are broken. Our world is broken. There's no need to point fingers about why everything's broken down. It's the reality of sin and its ruin and its misery. Our world, creation, is decaying. It is falling apart. The thorns and the thistles make it really hard to yield fruit in this world. Disease ravages the body. It's broken, and our relationships are broken. They're marked by self-consumption rather than self-sacrifice. Our relationships are marked by a selfie world of what's in it for me. Do you feel that? Everything is broken, but it's the church that can say it's broken because we know how it ought to be according to the Word of God. And so we mark it, we identify it, and we go to those places with the hope of restoration in the gospel. In all of those fears, we don't go with despair, we go with hope. And so you can see in verse 4, we build up, we raise up, we repair. What would it look like for those of us who have been restored by Jesus to engage in the work of restoration and repair? Wherever you are, in whatever sphere, wherever there's brokenness, what would it look like for us to be mobilized to be the restorers and the repairers? Well, there is a great summary of that, a vision for us, I believe, in a booklet that all Covenant College students have to read when they come into the college. And this statement is written: Christians using their talent to reverse the effects of the fall and to nurture what Christ intends are like doctors dealing with broken bones. We are like doctors dealing with broken bones as the church of Jesus Christ, because there are three things in common among many. First, the doctor's vision is guided by the way things ought to be, right? The doctor has a clear idea of what a healthy bone looks like, and that guides his work of repair. So also the church. We know how things ought to be, and therefore as we enter in, we are the ones who are able to repair. But also the doctor works in hopes of restoration and rejoicing. When a bone is broken, the doctor's first move is to bring together the ends that ought to be together, and then to take adequate steps, thoughtful steps, to heal the broken bone. A cast, a splint, rest, therapy. The restoration of the bone is a process that is thought through well, and then it brings rejoicing when the patient is healed. So also with us. Hopes of being the repairers and the restorers as we encounter the poor and the mourning and the captives and the refugees and the blind and the brokenhearted, we too must approach them carefully and biblically, thinking through how will they heal rather than just being that rash doctor that just sets a bone and walks out. No, it's a process of restoration that the church must be thoughtful in. And then last, here's the other commonality. The doctor's work to heal is despite knowing it is impermanent. It's impermanence. The most skillful doctors cannot make bones unbreakable. If you find one, I'm investing. Let me know. A doctor, though, can still make a real difference. It would be silly, as the booklet says, for any doctor to refuse to set bones, since eventually everybody dies. Wouldn't that be silly? They know their work has an impermanence, but it's important, and it can heal now. We cannot become the cynics who say, "Who cares? Why even try?" I was down yesterday with Serve the City. And some of us went to feed the homeless off 11th Street, 75 meals. They were gone in minutes. 4 tent cities down there. I had not been down there to that section, and I was stunned. And there's a party that just says, "There's no way. How do you make sense of this? How do you heal this?" And yet, church, we have to keep going. With hope, with healing, with process, identifying what ought not to be. I've been to India. I've seen the slums. We have them in our city. 11th Street. Go down there. Take a drive. And ask as the church, what is our responsibility in this city? to not only announce the good news, but to be justice advocates, as God says. Lastly, what marks us as we embark in Jesus' mission? Three things should mark us. First, joy. Second, confidence. Third, dependence. First, joy. Look at verse 7. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And then verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Do you see what is happening? The people who have been restored know how long things have been devastated, and the hope of renewal marks them as they go. They have joy, ample joy, double portion of joy as they go into a broken world. That's what should mark us as we go embark on Jesus' mission. But also confidence. Look at verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For I the Lord love justice, I hate robbery and wrong, and I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are an offspring the Lord has blessed." We go confident of the promise of the covenant of God. We are not recruiting as the church to a mission that may or may not thrive and succeed. We are calling us to the confidence of the promise in joy to go be the restoration in the world. And as we go confident and joyful, we go dependent. Those last two verses show two things. We cannot clothe ourselves and we cannot grow ourselves. We are utterly dependent. We embark on the mission, joyful, confident, and dependent. Look at verse 10. He clothes. It says, He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We cannot clothe ourselves. We are unrighteous, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, clothed in righteousness. He clothed us. We're utterly dependent for righteousness in justification. But watch, verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Who causes righteousness and justice and praise to sprout up? It's not us. Yes, we go, but it is clearly, it is the Lord God who is the beautiful, grand gardener. We go in hope, joyful, confident, but dependent. God must cause righteousness to sprout up, but He said He would do it when we go. And we are the repairers and the restorers. But we go utterly dependent on Him to bring righteousness to places we never thought it could come, including ourselves. So I ask this question. Are we as a church engaged in anything where we would have to say, only the power of the sovereign Lord could have caused that to spring up there? I just wonder, I was so burdened yesterday, like, God, you have given us a number of believers in this place who believe the scriptures, who believe this text, and these realities in our city, they should not be. What do we do? I have no idea. I know there are people way smarter and brighter than me that could figure out how we could bring restoration there, but we cannot live in a bubble on the hill and not bring restoration and repair to our city. It is counter to the mission of the servant of the Lord. And when I drove through there, I thought, Lord, if you caused peace and justice and provision to sprout up on 11th Street, we would have to say, that was the great gardener who calls righteousness to sprout up right there. We must align with the reign of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and its full alignment, not half-hearted, not halfway. And I close with this. I read on my sabbatical a book by John Meacham on John Lewis, the congressman. And during the bloody protest and the agony on the bridge at Selma, he was the spokesman for full alignment with the mission of Jesus when he said these words. To the people who had been bloodied and beaten, he said, "You have to do more than just not hit back. You have to desire not to hit back. You actually have to love the person that is beating you." That's the kind of full alignment that the church needs to say, where are we not aligned with the full mission of Jesus? And as the restored, we realign and join the great repair work of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're so thankful that you truly went into that synagogue and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What confidence we have in the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the restoration and renewal you do in our lives and have done. And we are asking, Lord, particularly as we're in this season of 3 years of renewal, would you realign us with your reign? The fullness of it. Not a little bit of it, not halfway, not just don't hit back, but love your enemies. Lord, show us the ways we need your reversal in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed the servant to proclaim good news, that Spirit is yours now and forever. Go in peace. Go to renew. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Please be seated. Well, good morning again, and as most of you are aware, we're in the middle of our Renew emphasis. It's a 3-year faith journey for our church and our congregation that is seeking to restore our place, revive our people, and release even more resources for the advancement of God's kingdom on the mountain, in the city, and around the world. If you're not familiar with the campaign, all the details are here. These are out in the foyer, and I would encourage you to grab one and to read through it. It really outlines our hope for the future of our church and everything involving this Renew campaign. Well, this week we celebrated a birthday. Not a birthday that we make a cake for, but the church was 129 years old this week. And part of this Renew campaign is looking forward in eager anticipation of this church's 150th birthday in 2042. But over those last 129 years, the church has been home to many people and many families. And this morning, we're going to get to listen to another Renew story about a family that has been at Lookout for a long, long time. Many of you know them. Bob and L.J. Huffaker were the first couple, this is amazing, to hold their wedding in the newly expanded sanctuary back in 1957. And their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have been born and baptized and grown up and been married here. So let's watch this video now together.
Mm-hmm. I've been on Lookout Mountain all of my life, and this has been my church home for, how old are we, 85 years.
85 years, yeah.
And Bob and I married here, and we had the first wedding in the sanctuary after it had been remodeled in 1957. And we've raised all of our three children, and our grandchildren were all raised in this church.
You see a great deal of change. This church has not stood still. The thing I really loved about the church as it grew and developed was all of a sudden there was a huge outpouring of biblical-like work in the inner city here, in the prisons, among the poor, and you couldn't help but get involved in it. Still, at this point, not a month goes by that I don't find out something else that some church members are doing.
It feeds us. It's home. If somebody asked me in one word, what would I say about Lookout Mountain? Perhaps I'd say home, and spiritual home, but it's home. It's home.
As you start getting into Scripture and realizing it's true, that's the first thing that hit me. Once you start seeing those things in God's people, you know that maybe a slip up here and there by a church member is not going to run you away, because that's what the church is. It's sinners looking for a home. They've passed to us a beautiful edifice, and it's just an amazing that we were able to be recipients of this, and it's up to us to keep it up. We've been given this building, and we need to keep it up, and still do it. And so it makes sense that now that we've got a roof leaking and paint jobs are giving up, and we've got all kinds of needs for office space. It's amazing how many people work here at the church, just in ministry. If everybody in this church gives where it hurts a little bit, we'll have no trouble raising this.
It means a whole lot to a whole lot of people, and we have, as Bob said, neglected the care for it. And I'm just excited to see, and I fully believe and agree with Bob, that if we all do our part, we'll raise the money, and this beautiful building and a beautiful rose window and all of that will be preserved. And well, my great-grandchildren and even great-great-grandchildren will be able to worship here.
I don't think you need to say a lot more after that, but if you'll give me just a couple minutes. That is a beautiful story of God's faithfulness, obviously, to one family and to LMPC over the years and over the decades. The Renew campaign is picking up momentum. We're full speed ahead, and our Commitment Sunday is a week from today, and that's when we're going to ask all of our congregation to make their financial commitments. I want you to rest assured that the investments we're making, in the infrastructure and in the facilities, are an integral part of extending the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ among us and beyond us. So over the last few weeks and months, we've given the opportunity to some to make an early commitment to Renew, and we are grateful that a number of our members have chosen to participate. And this morning, I want to give you an update. So as of this morning, we have pledges, three-year pledges, totaling $6.5 million towards our $8.8 million goal. These commitments come from 20% of our membership, and it includes 100% participation from our officers' families, our elders and deacons, 100% participation from our pastors' families. And those who made their pledge in advance, they did it so that we could get the ball rolling and ensure that we got the Renew campaign off to a strong start. So while we are thrilled with this strong start, we know that this campaign will not be successful unless we have every one of us involved. And in a big church, it's easy to forget that sometimes. It's just easy to think someone else will make the commitment, someone else will take up the slack, someone else will lean in. I think an example is our nominations. You know, we've got 1,300 members. We just wrapped up officer nominations, and we had 70 forms turned in out of 1,300 members. And I think that's because, not because people don't care, that's not it, it's because we just assume somebody else will fill in and somebody else will lean in and do it. If we take that approach to this campaign, we won't make our number. It's that simple. So every gift matters, everybody can do something, and we do believe, as LJ and Bob said, if everyone responds, we can achieve our goal. So we just ask you guys as members here to consider what part God wants you to play in this campaign. We ask you to just to think through it prayerfully, joyfully, as Brian preached, eagerly, sacrificially. Consider what commitment God is calling you to over these next 3 years. And this is important. As you consider it, we ask you not to reduce your giving to the annual budget. If we do, we're not really making progress. So this is giving and pledges we're looking for above and beyond your regular tithe. So next Sunday, October 31st, is Commitment Sunday. It's Reformation Sunday. It'll be the final Sunday in this sermon series. And at the conclusion of each service, we'll ask each of you that have not pledged to make your commitment. And we're also asking those who have already committed, part of that early phase, that they would come forward as well and place their card in just with previously pledged, or if God leads you to a new number, obviously we would gladly receive that. But all together, we're going to walk forward, place our commitment cards at the front of the room as an act of worship in every service. And so we just encourage you to take these commitment cards home. They're in your seats. They're out in the foyer as well. Work with your family, pray, and think, and make a plan to come back next week and ask God how he is leading you. And so we look forward to seeing you here next week. Thank you, and you're dismissed.